Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Joshua. For some time now, we have been in the book of Joshua. We're beginning to come toward a conclusion. I expect you here next Saturday at 2 o'clock. And for those of you who are visiting here, some for the first time, some for the second, God leads you to North Oaks, you can count on it remaining as it is today. This morning we think about the cost, the horrible cost of compromise. In the book of Revelation, there are letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Those were not only letters to real historical churches, but also to church ages. And the last one, the church at Laodicea. The last age of the church prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. The name of the church was Laodicea. Two Greek words put together. Literally translated, it would be the rights of the people. In our day and time, rarely do you hear anything more frequently than somebody claiming their rights. Rarely do you hear anything expressed more forcefully than their opinions. And you will notice that the character of that church, if you were to read about it in Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22, is that Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. And I would that thou were cold or hot. And so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Christianity and the church gets lukewarm because of compromise. And so in the book of Joshua, we come to the point in time in which some rather sad things had to be written. In chapter 16, as a summary of dividing of some of the land is given out, the conclusion is found in verse 10. And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites until this day and serve under tribute. You turn to the next chapter, chapter 17. And you find repeated the same thing in verses 12 through 18. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that is, able to drive them out, that they put the Canaanites to tribute. They decided to use them for taxes, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing that I am a great people? For as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. And Joshua answered, if thou be a great people, Then get up, get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are Bethshean and her towns, and they who are the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoing of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. And then we turn over to the first chapter of the book of Judges. Just a few pages. We read a very sad statement. Verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1 of Judges. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Let me pause just a moment. You remember David and Goliath, the giant? He was a son of Anak. So we're reading about the giants. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Skip down to the 27th verse of that same chapter, Judges 1. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of the Bethshean in her towns, nor Thanak in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites were dwelling in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahal, nor the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zid, nor of Ashlab, nor of so forth and on. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants and so forth. It begins to tell you that the Canaanites continued. It was a sad accounting. Of disobedience. I understand reading from the Old Testament, all of these names gets a bit long and you want to skip over them. But turn back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. There was never any reason for any of the tribes or the descendants of Abraham to fail to do what they'd been told to do. God had given to them great blessings. And when somebody gives something to you, all you have to do is receive it. But sometimes there are stipulations about how to receive it. In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, God was promising to Abraham and his descendants a great inheritance. And so he has promised Abraham that he would give him this land and his descendants. Pick up with me in the 13th verse of Genesis 15. But God said, Abraham, know of a certainty, a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now here God has given something to Abraham and to his descendants. But as a part of that, the descendants of Abraham would have to spend 400 years as slaves. That was the time they spent in Egypt. I drive it home to you over and over again, because so many times we miss the great lessons of grace that are involved here. Read on with me here in verse 14, Genesis 15. And also the nations whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And that's the way it was when Moses led them out of captivity. They came out with great riches. And then God said to Abraham, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, that's the people we're reading about in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. The fourth generation, they shall come hither again. And so when Abraham received this promise of land from God, he was in what was promised by God to be given to his descendants. But there would be an interlude of 400 years. Why would there be an interlude of 400 years? Why would God subject the descendants of Abraham to slavery for 400 years? It tells us in verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Do you know how sin is brought to its fullness? When sin is confronted by two things, the law of God and the grace of God. If it is never stated clearly what God's law is, then sin is never identified. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when the law came, sin revived and I died. Whenever the law confronted my sinfulness, it stirred up something in me. There was a war that began. You remember that in your own soul? You remember? You know, a couple of hundred years ago, I used to be a teenager. I understand teenagers, what goes on at times when your parents say you cannot do something. Until they tell you you can't, you don't want to. Right? You don't care. But when they say you can't do something, then you enter into a conflict, don't you? Now, what you've entered into is a conflict that involves God and Satan. For the Word of God tells you as a child to be obedient to your parents. And so when your parents tell you not to do something, the devil says, we'll see about that. And he stirs up within you a resistance. And sin becomes alive. You become a rebel. You fight. You say, I want to. I have a right to do that. I don't agree with you. Any of y'all ever say that? Yeah. I told you a couple of hundred years ago I used to be a teenager. But I haven't forgotten it all. And so God somehow, in a way that he does not explain to us, confronted the residents of the land with his law. The residents of the land are under the broad umbrella called Canaanites. There are all of these different tribes we read about, but they're all Canaanites. The Canaanites were pantheistic, polytheistic in their religion. In other words, they had a god for everything. And it was often the god of nature. If they came across something they didn't understand or that puzzled them, they took the knife out and a piece of wood and they carved a god. And they bowed down before it and they worshiped it. Not only did they bow down before it and worship it, but it became that which governed their whole ethical nature and their family life. And it became so strong with them that in worshiping these gods they made with their hands, they would even take their own children, build a big bonfire, and sacrifice their children alive to their gods. Now that's extreme, isn't it? That's perversion, isn't it? And there was all forms of sexual perversion and immorality that was practiced by them as a part of their religion. The Canaanite religion. Bestiality. Not only homosexuality and lesbianism, but bestiality. Not as an aversion of their religion, but as a part of their religion. And so when they had their cultic worship services, worshiping their gods, they would have both male and female prostitutes leading the worship. And there is nothing you can think of degradation in human nature of which they did not participate. Their societies were so degraded and depraved that when the law of God confronted them during this 400-year period, they rose up and became stronger in their resistance against Jehovah God and more firmly corrupted in their religion. They were the people who lived in the promised land. They are these tribes that we read about. And so in order to give God's gift to the descendants of Abraham that he promised here in Genesis chapter 15, notice what he was giving to them. Not just that little narrow strip of land, sometimes no wider than 20 miles, about 120 miles long, that we call Israel today. Notice, it says in verse 18, in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, does that mean it's going to be maybe? No, God says, I have given it. I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, all the way over to the great river Euphrates. Now just think in your mind, draw a map. That's a huge part of the world, isn't it? That encompasses at least a half a dozen major countries over there today. God gave that to Abraham and his descendants. But in some way that we do not understand, God reached out to the inhabitants of the land. We know God can do that. Because when the Israelites came into Jericho, remember who they met? Rahab. Remember Rahab's statement Nobody had witnessed to her. There'd been no presentation of anything that we know of in the Bible about Jehovah God. And yet she recognized Jehovah God as the God who created heaven and earth and all that is within. So don't ever, ever judge God and say he's been unrighteous with the people. We are too ignorant to ever judge God. Somehow God made it known to Rahab. She responded to the grace of God, didn't she? She responded so thoroughly that she was willing to risk her life for this new God of her life. That could have happened to the inhabitants of that land, every one of them. She was one of them. And it could have happened to all of them. And so when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, he took them directly to Mount Sinai. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. God not only promised to the descendants of Abraham the very best of the whole world, but God gave them precise, exact instructions about how they would receive it. You know what we call those instructions? We call them the Ten Commandments. Notice in Exodus chapter 20, God verbally, orally spoke to the ears of these people who had just been released from bondage and slavery. And he gave them some very simple instructions. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. God said, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Now understand, God knew what those folks in the promised land were like. God knew that they worship hundreds and thousands of gods. So the first thing that God says, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. No compromise. Not even an inch. Not even a millimeter. None. Number two, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and so forth. Now, you understand those commandments? Yeah. You do, don't you? They did too, but they didn't take them seriously. So you flip over to Exodus chapter 32, just a couple of months later. Moses is up on the mountain to receive these commandments graven in stone, which God took his own finger and carved it out. And while he's up on the mountain, less than 2 months, they start to compromise. They want to worship God, Jehovah God, like they were told in Exodus chapter 20, but they want to do it like they've been used to doing it. So they bring in the practices and the music that they had experienced in Egypt. God had no tolerance at all. He had 3,000 of them killed. Don't do that, God said. You would have think they had learned their lesson, wouldn't you? Turn over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers is written as they are wandering in the wilderness. After they left Mount Sinai, they came to the very same place where they crossed the Jordan River into Jericho. They came to that place 40 years before Joshua, the book of Joshua. You remember? 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land. They came back with a majority report of 10 who said, we can't do it. Two men were minority report who said, God said he'd given it to us. Yes, we can. Majority report won. And so they all wandered in the wilderness. And this is given to them and to their descendants while they're wandering. Numbers chapter 33, beginning in verse 50. They're getting toward the end of the 40 years. The children who were born in the 40 years of wandering, and those who were children when they came out of Egypt, are now adults. They are the ones who are going to cross the Jordan River. So God wants to give a message to them. Verse 50, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plain of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. See where you are? Right there. Yeah. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all of their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot and so forth. Skip on down to the 55th verse. Numbers 33, verse 55. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you shall let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. They're going to cause you a lot of pain and trouble. Moreover, God said, look at that next verse. Moreover, God said, it shall come to pass that I will do unto you as I thought to do unto them. Is this clear? They're to go into the land. They're not to argue with God and say, God, these are beautiful women. I want to marry one of these. They've got some exciting worship practices. We'd like to incorporate just a few of them into our worship. They have an exciting social life. After all, God gave such restrictive guidelines to the Israelites, they couldn't even sit down to eat with any of these people. These folks enjoyed bacon and ham and other things. These poor Israelites, their diet was so restrictive, they could not sit down at a social occasion with any of the people that lived in the land. God didn't want them socializing. God told them to wipe them out, destroy them, kill them all. And they began to argue with God. They didn't agree with him. You ever been there? God tells you to do something. You read where it says, say, oh, that's old fashioned. I don't know how many commentaries and things I've read in my study in which some smart commentator says, oh, that's back yonder. Things have changed. That's not true today. Well, that's Paul's opinion. I used to know a person very close to me who was very much affected by that kind of thinking, and I recall that individual saying to me about the things that Paul wrote about marriage and so forth, why, he didn't know anything about it. He was a single man. First of all, it wasn't Paul's words, it was God's words. Secondly, Paul wasn't a single man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to have been married. That was a ironclad requirement. But the point is that this person's view was totally from a humanistic viewpoint. That person was a Christian. Reminiscent of many Christians I've known who view the Word of God through the eyes of man and the personality of man. Let me tell you, every single word in the original language was dictated by God. Every word. God just used the viewpoint and the life and the experiences of the writers. They are God's words. So when God says to this new generation, drive them out, wipe them out, kill them, burn it, get rid of it, it's because the people in that land have become the very septic system of the world. I don't want you being polluted by them. Sometimes we argue with God, don't we? We think we're smarter than God. You want God's blessings in your life? Would you like to have the picks and the pens and the sticks and the things? Furthermore, would you like for God to do to you what He says He will do to punish the heathen and the sinners? God said it there, I shall do to you as I thought to do unto them. If we had time this morning, we could study all of the Old Testament. Do you remember a king by the name of Ahab and his wife by the name of Jezebel? Jezebel was from those folks, the lineage, the descendants of the people that were supposed to have been eliminated. But Jezebel was a beautiful, sexy young lady. Ahab went and got her and made her his wife, didn't he? And if you read about it over yonder, in the book of Kings, you will find that not long after Jezebel became the wife of Ahab, that the official religion of Israel became the worship of Baal. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods. You remember the confrontation that Elijah had up on Mount Carmel? That's one of the inherited problems from the decisions made way back over here in the book of Joshua. And all throughout the history of Israel, there was this constant compromise and corruption and pollution because the people simply refused to do what God told them to do. A moment ago, the choir sang for us from the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are a wonderful exception to that, aren't they? They stood firm, even when their lives were threatened. They would not compromise one iota. Turn over to the book of Zephaniah. If you have to look in the table of contents in your Old Testament, that's okay, I'll wait. It's one of those little minor prophecy books way back over at the back of the Old Testament. You'll find it right near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So that's how far you are from the back of the Old Testament. You are over 1,000 years after what we're reading about in Joshua. And the same problems are popping up because the tribes of Israel, when they went into the land, were disobedient and compromised so that they could collect the tax revenue and get some slaves to serve them. And from that point on, Israel became a corrupted, compromised, polluted, and perverted society. And so finally God says in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. For 1,000 years they've been worshiping Baal and the name of Chimer and were the priest and them that worship the host of heaven and the housetops from them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bidden his guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. The day of the Lord refers to those last days, that period of time beginning with the rapture, which shall include the 7-year period of tribulation. God says, I will pour my wrath out upon the descendants. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Romans. You read a moment ago from chapter 12. You, in your mind, have to decide where you will stand. You become something before you do something. Your actions are an outward expression of who you've become. So keep your finger in Romans 12 and find the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1. We're skipping all the way from this time in the Old Testament over to where you are today. But I want you to see it's the same. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, God says to you and to me, those of us who are Christians, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. Now look at the third chapter of 1 Peter. The next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it's contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, that is Jesus. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the founders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense unto them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar, a very special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, whereas in times past you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You have belonged to the Lord Jesus. You belong to Jesus. You're a very special person, because the grace of God and the mercy of God has been poured out upon you. You weren't that way before, but now you are. Do you feel special? You are special. You have been purchased with the holy blood of God the Son. That's your value. God put a value on you when He paid for you with the death of His only begotten Son. He made you special. He made you a holy people unto Himself. Be holy. Be different unto God. Be somebody. Well, how do you do that? Back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. First of all, you have to deal with your flesh, your body. And so it tells us there that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Yeah, this body that's full of sin, offer it to Him as a living sacrifice. Secondly, our minds. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mode, J.B. Phillips says of this verse. Be transformed by the renewing of the Spirit of God in you. Don't be conformed unto the world. You say, but I don't like to stand alone. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it tells us that all of these crowds of people that had followed Jesus turned and left Him. And there was only left from the thousands of people who had flocked to Him, only a little handful. And Jesus turned to them and He said, "Will you also go away?" And He turns to you in a day of depravity and pain and corruption and perversion in our society. And He says, "Will you stand? Will you be obedient to what God tells you to do? Listen to me, fathers of little children. You have not only a responsibility to provide physically and in a protective way for those little children. You have a responsibility to stand strong and to become a model to them of strength and stability in a world of chaos and brokenness. Yes, they may disagree with you and they may fight against you, but they need you there. They need you there to stand strong. Everybody else may choose to go a certain direction. Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego were the only ones standing, weren't they? But they stood, didn't they? They didn't compromise. What about you? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Each one of us decides how we will respond to what God tells us to do. We can look at what God says and say, I don't agree with that, and that's your choice. But God says if you do that, you will reap the consequences of that choice. You want God's blessings in your life? I do. I believe you do too. Compromise starts with little things that don't seem to be important. Little changes, little modifications, little accommodations. And those who take that first step often find there is no way to stop. It's a gradual slide down to perversion, discord, and pain. Sometimes the smallest thing becomes the biggest thing. Don't take that first step. But for those who have, I have good news for you. The Lord God has offered to you a path of recovery. It's called confession and repentance. God's word says if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus said, except you keep on repenting, you shall all likewise perish. So every time the Holy Spirit makes you aware of sin and compromise in your life where you have disobeyed what God says, right there, stop there, confess it, be honest and admit it, and receive, as you repent from it, the forgiving grace of God. There is not a single sin that you can commit that is beyond the power of God's forgiveness. The greatest news we will ever hear in this life as the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you have never given your heart and life to Him, you can do that right now. Make up your mind while you're seated and your head is bowed to give your life to Jesus and ask Him to come into your heart and become your master and your Lord. And when we stand to sing in just a moment, you pick that foot up and you come to publicly follow Christ with a profession of faith. And if you're here today and you already belong to the Lord Jesus and He wants you to become a member of this church, then you come as soon as we start to sing to transfer your membership. Will you do it? It starts with you. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Would